Our passage for this evening is going to be in John 14. Probably pretty common to most of us. We're going to have three parts to this sermon. I'm going to set the scene. If you imagine actors on stage, I'm going to build what's going on before Jesus says what he's about to say here. Then we're going to exposit. We're going to do some exegesis. And then just a few applications, and then we'll be done. So John 14, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." So in setting the scene, we can go back to chapter 12, and we see that there's the triumphant entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the Jews come out in crowds. They're excited to see him. They put palm leaves down. Multitudes is the words that the New King James uses. So these huge crowds come out, and he begins to teach them things, and people were believing, sort of. And then in chapter 13, we begin a portion of Scripture that's referred to as the farewell discourse. And that spans all the way down to chapter 17. These five chapters, they have one main point. That main point is to prepare the disciples for Jesus' departure. And so beginning in chapter 13, Jesus washes the feet. It's a story that many of you probably know. He goes through the mall, and what happens next? He gets to Peter. And what does Peter say when he goes to wash his feet? He says, "No, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus." And Jesus replies, "Look, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me." And so Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me, because I want all of you, Jesus." And then in verse 11 in chapter 13, Jesus begins to introduce that there's going to be this betrayer. He says that one of you has a devil. There's something wrong with one of you, and you're going to betray me. And then we're into the Last Supper. That's when he's talking about that. But after the Last Supper, they've eaten together, and Jesus has given Judas the bread, and he's gone out of the room, and the disciples don't know where he's gone. Maybe to get some food or something. They don't know. And so it's in this setting that Jesus tells them something. He says, "My children, I only have a short time with you left. And pretty soon I'm going to go. I'm going to be gone. You're going to be alone." Now keep in mind, this is all very much paraphrased. And then he says, "You can't come with me." Imagine being in the room at that point. I can definitely sympathize with Peter when he says, Where are you going? What do you mean I can't come? Haven't I just spent the last 3 years of my life with you? Haven't I been preaching and teaching in your name? I walked on the water with you, Jesus. I cast out demons with you. And this is it, you're going, you're gone? I left my family. I left my friends. I left my job. I would die for you. Just let me come with you. I would die with you, Jesus. And so Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Would you? Would you really? Listen, because you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." So you can imagine Peter's heart is filling with ache at this point. It's anxiety. There was lots to be troubled about for Peter and the other disciples. I mean, this would have been hard enough if it was someone you loved and greatly respected. One of our pastors maybe was leaving, and it would be something that wouldn't feel good. They're going. But this was God that was right there with them. He knew all the things in their hearts. He knew how to comfort them in the most perfect way. You know, when they're feeling a little down or just having an off day, Jesus would be able to say that perfect thing to make them laugh. Because he knew their insides. They knew what they were dealing with. Not only that, but everything he said was infallible. His teaching was perfect. It was unbelievably profound. And this is what was leaving them. The miracles that they saw and experienced. Their friend, their teacher, he was going. And so Jesus says, don't be troubled, don't be worried. I'm leaving, but you already believe in God. So believe me. I'm going, but I'm going for a reason. And I'm not leaving for good. I'm going to my dad's house, and there's all these rooms there, and I'm going so that I can prepare a place for you. And then I'll come back, and I'll receive you unto myself. So that where I'm going, you will be. So that's what's going on up to this point. And now we're going to go into the exegesis part of this. So what is meant by this word troubled? I mean, all the disciples are feeling it here. Obviously, otherwise Jesus wouldn't address it. It comes from the Greek word terazo, and it means to stir up, to cause a great distress inside, cause a riot. They were feeling a great turmoil here. After all, the one that they loved was leaving. The one they had devoted so much time to, he was going away. And what Jesus said in response, he's like, don't let your heart be like that. He isn't saying to prevent yourself from being like that. He's saying to stop it as it's happening now. It's already happening. Now just calm down. It's just... So if we keep in mind that this whole discourse was for what purpose? I just mentioned that at the beginning. To prepare the disciples for his departure. I'm sure that Jesus didn't just have in mind what was going on at that point. I'm sure that he also meant that they were going to face greater troubles in the future. Such as witnessing the crucifixion. Experiencing persecution, being thrown in jail, being beaten. So the statement was also intended as a future comfort for them. But by the way, isn't Jesus just great to sense this pain in his followers and to speak in such a calm and encouraging way? He knew exactly what to say at the right time. To encourage them. So the next obvious question is, why? That's the next question. Why? Why should we not be troubled at this? And the answer is trust. His next words are, you believe God, so believe in me. Believe also in me. You trust God, trust me as well. This could be taken a couple of different ways, but I think the best way to read it is that you are already trusting God. You have that trust in Him. Okay, so now take that same trust and apply it to me. And I think Jesus says this for a few reasons. The first reason is His presence. What He's doing here is He's showing them that they already are trusting in someone who's not physically present with them. He's saying, trust, you believe God. You trust God. They've never seen God. They couldn't see Him. But they have this faith in Him. They have this belief in Him. They believe the Scriptures, that what He said was true, and what He said was honest, and that He never broke His promises to His people. So that He already had this built into them. And so Jesus says, okay, look, you're already doing this. And even though I'm going away now, trust in me. Have faith in me. I really think this sunk in for Peter after the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Peter. In chapter 1. And verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Does this sound a little bit familiar to this, compared to the situation Peter's in right now? Trials, testing of faith. And then verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible." It was about placing trust in Jesus, although he wasn't going to be present. So, if you think about Peter, what could have been more of a test at this point in his life than having Jesus to say to him, "I'm leaving, I'm going very soon, I'm leaving. You're going to seek me, you're going to look for me, but you can't come." And then Jesus says to him in John 13:38, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And then it comes true. And he does deny him. And I think that those words, "Let not your heart be troubled," would have been almost the only thing that could have comforted him at that point. Also the fact that when Jesus spoke of departing, he was talking about his death. Peter went through those great trials. He went through all of them. Did he come through them? Well, yeah. I mean, he wrote about great trials that you would go through and how it refined your faith. Think about what Jesus said to Thomas. If you go to John 20. John 20 and verse 29. You know, Thomas has just said, I won't believe unless I can put my hand in his side and put my hand in the nail prints. And Jesus has appeared to him and he says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those who have not seen and yet believe. It's amazing. It's good to see him and believe. That'd be incredible, wouldn't it? To experience Jesus' physical presence in front of you. But it's blessed to believe in him and not see. What Jesus said to them was also meant to establish their faith in him. Although soon they would not see him any longer, which is the first reason that Jesus said this, to make them trust his person and not his physical presence. His person, who he was. And what that means is it puts him on the same plane as God. Believe God, believe me, we're equal, we're the same. Just a few verses down, sorry I didn't write down the verse, but it's there, I promise you. He says this, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am one with the Father. I am God, he's saying. Jesus was also an example of this, not letting your hearts be troubled because of the trust he had in the Father. Jesus was an example of pure trust in the Father. His call for the disciples was to trust was not one that they had no example for. Think about it. Jesus faced more suffering than any of them faced. Jesus faced abandonment, torture, awful death. He prayed in the garden that he didn't want to do this. He said, "Lord, if there's another way, Let's do that, because I don't want to do this. But when the answer came back, no, he said, it's not what I will. I trust you. It's what you will. I have trust in you. So Jesus reaffirms that they are already trusting God, and now they should trust him. Believe God. Trust God. Have faith and trust yourself to God. Trust me. So trust him. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So there's a purpose for Jesus leaving. The reason that the disciples can evidence this trust is because Jesus was going to provide them a place with him. The reason why they could actually trust him was because he had some promises he was giving them. I just want to take a moment and say about this verse that this isn't necessarily about these huge houses that we're going to have in heaven. You know, I'm sure you've heard that song, I have a mansion over the hilltop. It's not specifically accurate or probably the best translation even. But what Jesus simply is saying that he's going to his Father's house. He's going to his Father's house. And if you read other translations, it'll say that there are many dwelling places or apartments, rooms. So if you follow the metaphor, just take it as this. There's going to be room in heaven for you. That where Jesus went after the cross, he made a place for us. There's a room, there's a place, there's a place for you to go. If you want to see the picture he's painting, though, the idea is an apartment or rooms in a hotel or a dwelling place. In the context of the day, it can be explained like this. The father would build a house, another son would be married, and he would attach a wing to that house. And then another son would be married, and he would attach another wing to that house, and so on and so forth. And pretty soon, they all would marry, and it would close in, and there'd be a patio in the middle. And everyone would share the patio, and they would have all these separate rooms around it. The father, the sons, all the way around, and the relatives. Now that's what it's talking about. The idea that we're going to be in close quarters with God. We're going to share a patio with him, figuratively speaking. I don't know if it's actually a patio. So that's what it looks like. Then he tells them he's going to prepare a place for them. A guy named D.A. Carson says concerning Jesus that him arriving in heaven after his departure is not the point in time when Jesus prepares the place. But it's the going itself. It's the cross and the resurrection. That's the act of preparation. Okay, so Don Carson is a little wordy. And what he's talking about is this preparation that Jesus said he would do. What is a preparation? He says that it's Jesus not using his carpentry skills once he gets to heaven and building us a bunch of houses. No, it's far better than that, actually. That Jesus, by way of the cross, makes a place available for us. That his death, that he's going to suffer, it enables us to go there. This would have been a great comfort to them. This was one of the reasons for their hearts to be lifted and not be troubled. But in my opinion, this is not the primary reason. I mean, it's a great promise to have a place in heaven. It's amazing. And I'm excited about it. It's great. But the next verse is by far the greater promise. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's coming back. For us. For the disciples. He also says, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Sometimes I think when we're reading this passage, I know for me it was this way, is that we get caught up on that last verse. the idea that there's a mansion and or a dwelling place for me. And we get stuck there and think, wow, Jesus, he prepared a place for me. For me. I have this place, this great place in heaven. And we start to think about how wonderful it would be with the streets of gold and no pain and no tears. And we get to rule and reign with him. What a place. But then we miss this verse, which is, I think, greater. I think it's better. It's a better motivation for the disciples to stop worrying and being full of distress about Jesus' departure. Why were they troubled in the first place? Well, because Jesus was leaving them. That was the problem. That was the whole context of this statement that Jesus said, I am going a little while now and I will be gone. But now he gives us a solution. He says, I go, but I'm coming back for you. It's not enough that he has a place for us and that he's prepared it, and that his presence is always near. But the best part of this all is that he's coming back for us. He's coming back for the disciples. This is it. This is the point. The departure was necessary. It was a condition of the return. Jesus had to go by way of the cross to prepare a way for us to go. He must have been separated for a time so that the form of fellowship that the disciples had at that point, their fellowship that they had with him, could eventually blossom and become a perfect, complete union. Because their fellowship with him right then was, it would have just been like me with any one of you, is a person in front of a person. But when we get to heaven, we're going to have a perfect fellowship with Jesus. This is about Jesus' atoning death. It is what allowed us and the disciples to be reconciled. That's the going. That's the departure. John doesn't really make frequent references to the second coming. Lots of the New Testament writers do. John isn't one of them. But when he does, they shouldn't be missed, because he says them for a very important reason. Not all the details about heaven are given. How we will be there, what daily life is going to look like, what kind of clothes we're going to wear. But one thing is certain, Jesus is going to be there. Our Savior, who we've never met, he's going to be there. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will come. That's a promise. With God, promises aren't failing. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. So if he said that he will do it, he will do it. Also, just look at our text. It says, you trust God, now trust me. He's building up this promise. He's saying, you got to trust me because I have some promises for you. I'm making you a place. I'm coming back for you. I'm preparing a way. The next thing I want you to notice, though, is that this is very personal. What does it say? I will come. Jesus could have said, you know, I'll just send some angels to pick you up. I mean, that'd be a pretty cool ride as it is to go meet Jesus with a bunch of angels. That'd be awesome. Or he could have just brought us to him instantly. But what he promises, what he says, I will come again. I'm coming for you. He cares for the disciples so much that he's the one coming back to collect them. I'm coming for you. I'm not sending just anyone. No, me personally, I'm coming. This resonated with the rest of the early church. They expected that he would come back and take to himself those that died in the faith. Stephen expected the Lord to receive his spirit. Remember that story when he was being stoned? The dying thief was to be with him in paradise. And Paul knew that to be absent with the Lord, And Paul knew that to be absent as far as the body is concerned, was to be present with the Lord. That's the 2 Corinthians. To be with Christ was far better to labor on in the flesh. We learn that in Philippians. The highest thoughts of peace and love was to the apostles' union and presence with Christ. Our Lord asserts here that by his nearness to them, he will make their way to heaven. Sorry. How soon this wonderful idea spread among those men. The thought that the dead brethren slept in Jesus led to the thought that they would be together forever with the Lord. What a great thought. There's a story about a little boy who's dropped off on the corner by his father. His father told him he'd be back and took off to do some business, but his car broke down. He was gone about 4 or 5 hours while this little kid was just sitting there on the sidewalk. He was only supposed to be gone about 20 minutes. So 4 or 5 hours while this little fellow just stood on the corner by his store. His father was panicky. He had no way to phone the little boy. He had no way to get anyone to go pick him up. So he waited at the car shop till it was done. 4 or 5 hours later, it was 11 o'clock at night. He jumps in the car and he goes and picks up the kid. But as he pulls up to the curb, he's surprised to actually see him still standing there. I mean, it was a long time ago, especially for a little guy. So the father pulls up to the curb and he said, get in. And he grabs him and he hugs him and he kisses him on the cheeks. And he says, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he was panicked. He said, what are you sorry about, Dad? You said you were coming back. That's the kind of trust we can put in God. Jesus said, listen, I'm coming back. It might get dark and it might look like that it's pretty much close to night. Things might be pitch black out. It may look like I forgot, but I'll be back. Trust me. Trust my promise. I'm getting it ready. And when it's done, I'm coming back to get you. The last part of this is, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He tells them the where back in chapter 7, verse 33. He says, I go to him who sent me. They already knew where he was going and how to get there. So how did they get there? Jesus said that they knew. And so if we follow down the passage, Thomas asks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? How can we know the way? That's something I asked when I read this passage. What is the way? And the answer is a very familiar verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What an awesome Savior. He said, I am the way. So follow me on this. He says that he's going. He's leaving. He's going to die. It's going to be okay. There's a purpose in his departure. He's making a place for those that follow him. And he said, but you know what? I'm coming back for you. For you personally. But even still, you know where I'm going. And you know how to get there. It's me. I'm the how to get there. Follow me. Trust me. Because I'll be back for you. I'll take you by the hand. And I will take you there. I have three applications for this. First one is that we've all had hardship. We've all had trouble in our lives. We all suffer. Maybe it's been through death. This is so applicable because it's the same situation that's going on here. He was leaving because of death, and that's why the disciples needed comfort. Maybe it's through traumatic experiences that we've had. Sickness, marital strife, financial ruin, tensions at work, tensions with our friends, hatred by our family, loneliness, rebellious children, persecution. The list is very long. I don't know what you've gone through. We've all gone through something. But we have this tender Savior who in times like this is always very tender with his followers, with his disciples. He says, wait. Don't be troubled. Don't be full of distress, because you're going to be with me in heaven. There's a place for you. You'll have a home there. You lost your job? Trust in me. You learned that you have a disease? Trust in me. You're being persecuted by your coworkers, by your family? Trust in me and have hope, because I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you, and you will dwell with me forever. The second application is that we don't need to fear death. It has no sting for us. Jesus is the one meeting us in the end. He's coming for us. We've spent all this time, all this life, never seeing his face. We never have looked into his eyes or embraced Jesus. We've never done any of that, none of it. But as soon as we close our eyes in death, we open our eyes and we look into his. Isn't that amazing? That this person that we're following right now, this person that we believe we're here on a Wednesday night, giving our time, giving our lives, everything that we own is his if he wants it. We get to see him. I'm excited for that. About to die, Clement Brown pointed his finger and said this: I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 angels waiting their commission. I see them plainly as I see you, Hester. How I wish you could see them. Then he beckoned, my Jesus bids me come. And the third application is that other people don't know this. It's something most of the people in our city will never taste. Jesus isn't going to be tender with them. He's not going to be giving them comfort in life and death. No, Jesus, he's going to be their judge. He says that those who believe not are condemned already. He will condemn those who don't believe. He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. No one can go to this place. No man. What this should cause in us is a great desire to share the gospel. We should share it with those who are perpetually troubled in this life. Those who are unsaved and have no hope to comfort their souls. They don't have any comfort that Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. No. But Jesus has people in this city. So share the gospel. Share the gospel that they might know him. Now, this isn't the purpose in their salvation, that they get to go to heaven, that people will have comfort, that their lives will be better. No, it's that God would be glorified in that, in that display of his mercy and grace. But this is one of the most amazing blessings that we have from him. There's a saying out there that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that means when we are troubled and when we are suffering, that the only thing that's going to fix it is Jesus. But the world doesn't have that. So it should cause us to share the gospel. And I'll finish with this quote from John MacArthur. It says, trust me, Jesus says. You don't need a map. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth, whether in this world or the world to come. I am the life that is eternal. It's all in Christ. He's everything a man needs. Everything Adam lost, you regain in Jesus. Trust me. Trust my presence. Trust my promises. Trust my person. On the way. Let's pray.